Exodus chapter 20 takes us to verse number 17, and we have come to number 10 of 10 this morning. This summer-long series in the Ten Commandments has brought us to the last one, and in a sense, earlier this summer, I never thought we would get here, not because I didn't think we would get to the month of August, but it seemed so far away. And going through the middle ones seemed as if it was a long way off. I feel as if we hit a downhill a few weeks ago, and here we are, and it's almost over. And as strange as it may seem, our study of Sinai in light of Calvary makes this a wonderful place to be because we've seen God at Sinai. I trust you have. The law of God reveals the character of God, and so we have seen God in His multifacetedness, in His dimension, multidimensionality, I hope. And in a sense, it is sad to go. And as we look at this final command this morning, we will, I hope, find riches for this to take back with us this afternoon and this week, and much to think on in days ahead. Verse 17, one simple verse is our text this morning, Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. Some of you remember the show Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous. Can't say I ever watched the full episode. I think as a younger boy, teen, when that was on, it was just like, okay, next channel. You catch commercials for it or whatever, and obviously as you looked at what they were presenting there, you got the sense that whether it was a Hollywood star or a business mogul or someone who had fallen into tremendous amounts of money, these people who were rich and famous had a lot, and they seem to just want more. Because, I mean, really, one Rolls Royce is not enough when you've got two people in the house. And then if there's kids, you're going to at least need a Lamborghini or a Ferrari for them to drive. And a marble-tiled shower is nice, but there's always more that you can do. You know, the rotating shower head or whatever amazing things they do nowadays. Gardens that have to be changed often, etc. More. And honestly, in so many cases, not all, this was the attitude of those who own those places. And in many cases, what would result in the viewer's mind is, I want more too. And God has had a lifestyle for His treasured and holy people for millennia. And His lifestyle is so different from that which we encounter in our own age. God's lifestyle is a lifestyle of not coveting. A lifestyle of contentment. A lifestyle based on the reality of who God is. That God is enough. The law of God reveals the character of God. And the character of God is that He is enough. And therefore He provides enough. He is enough, therefore He gives enough. As we think about that thought this morning, I want us to look at two large points and then some sub-points under the first one. The first point we want to look at this morning is that the problems with coveting are many. The problems with coveting are many. The second point will be that the solution to coveting is one. But the first point this morning is that the problems with coveting are many, and there are a number of problems I'd like for us to quickly address. Coveting, the first problem with coveting is that coveting things that are not ours is just wrong. The problem is that coveting is wrong. That seems a bit repetitive, but you'll get a sense as we move through. Coveting things not ours is wrong. You look at this verse, and it's repeated in Deuteronomy 5:21 in similar fashion, though not identical. And it says we are not to covet a house. It doesn't say we're not to covet a wife or covet a donkey or an ox. It says we are not to covet our neighbor's possessions. What we have is given to us by God, so what we have is not wrong to have, and it's not wrong to desire what we have, to enjoy what we have. But this desire for that which is not ours is what is wrong. The word for covet is the Hebrew word chamad, and it is a word that in general means desire or delight. It is denoting something that is beautiful or loved, something that is desirable, and it is used in both good and bad situations. So you go to the book of Genesis, and there is a beautiful garden that God has set out, and he has made trees that are pleasant, trees that are covetable, if I could say it that way, for food. Beauty is not the problem because God is the maker of beauty. Desirability is not the problem because God has given to so many things in our world beauty and desirability. It's when we want that which is not ours to have. And so the command is not to desire things that are not ours. The problem is not in the possessing. The problem is in the wanting. The wanting. Let's think a little bit currently or contemporaneously about what these words from 3,500 years ago mean. We'll maybe move to the application quicker today, right now, as a matter of fact. Don't covet your neighbor's house. Obviously, that would have been a tent or some more stable but still rudimentary structure 3,500 years ago. For you and I today, what would it mean not to covet our neighbor's house? We don't covet where they live. We don't covet the curtains, the lawn, the cabinets, the extra bedrooms, the woods in the back, or the pool. That's not ours. What we have is ours, and God is enough and has given us enough. Don't covet your neighbor's wife. Don't covet his or her spouse. Her body, his body, the listening ear, the time, the attention, the tenderness, the beauty that could be at your side, the excitement, the supposed better companionship. If you are married, God has given you a spouse, and he or she is that match for you. And that is enough because God is enough. Your neighbor's male or female servant. Now, that's something that you and I could probably quickly say we don't covet. We live in the United States of America in 2013. No one's going to have a slave around here, and rightfully so, given our economy, our understanding of the world. But I think what we're looking at here, as we move forward in the text, he says, don't covet your neighbor's ox. We're looking at those people or those items that benefit us financially. So today we would not covet our neighbor's means of making a living or our neighbor's labor-saving assistance or devices. We don't covet our neighbor's job or their investments or their conveniences or their nest egg or their hourly wage or their yearly salary because we believe that God is enough and gives enough. Your neighbor's donkey. Less a means of production and more a mode of transportation in the ancient world, so we wouldn't covet our neighbor's means of transportation today. Now, this is where it gets a little shaky because if I start naming cars, then you know who I'm talking about, right? I saw a big, flashy yellow car, and Jim McGee's smiling. Jim McGee's, he's in the catbird seat here. He's got this big yellow canary car, or this little yellow canary car out there. And if I start naming cars, we're all going to think, oh, I shouldn't covet, you know, Mr. McLean's car. It's too small anyway. I'm not going to covet that car. Where is he? He's not even in here at the moment. He's escaped. I'm not going to name cars, but you get the idea. You don't covet your neighbor's means of transportation. Maybe it's a motorcycle. Maybe it's a boat. or anything, then we get really broad, anything that is your neighbor's. Don't covet anything that is your neighbor's. And so the children among us probably say, you know what, I don't even want a house because I watch Dad mow the lawn and I don't think I'm going to own a house when I get older. I got no problem with that, the kids say. Kids, the anything that is your neighbor's hits you as well as the adults. So we don't covet our neighbor's big screen or her iPhone or his iPad or the bike, the knife, the doll, the gadget, the latest video game cartridge, the gun, the boat, the vacations, the restaurant, the colleges, or anything that is your neighbor's. Your neighbor's looks or social circle, mental aptitude or athleticism. Because God is enough. And He has given enough to all people, and specifically to His people. Augustine summarized coveting as this. In a world of definitions that could go on and on, Augustine said, coveting is to desire more than enough. We can look at this idea of coveting and say, well, okay, yes, it's a problem and it can have some bad consequences and you can get yourself in trouble. You can mess up some friendships, or you can get yourself in debt, or you can have health problems. But I mean, is it really that big of a deal? And Ephesians 5 reminds us what we have noticed in command after command after command. Ephesians 5, verse 5 says, "You may be sure of this, that everyone who is covetous has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." You may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. We'll note more about this in a little bit, but covetousness is one of those sins that is not surface but goes straight to the heart of who we are. And God says those who, at the very core of their being, are discontent with what I have given will not inherit the kingdom of God. This is a problem with covetousness. It keeps us out of heaven. A second problem is that coveting is hard to detect. Coveting is hard to detect. As we look at these other 10 commands, many of them, in fact, nearly all of them, have a response that is visible or recognizable or tangible. If you have other gods instead of the one true God, you're probably going to have an idol or you're going to engage in some sort of worship that other people could see or hear and recognize you are an idolater. If you don't keep the Sabbath, that's readily identifiable. If you take the Lord's name in vain, people hear it and you get the idea. But coveting, that goes on inside here, and so it's difficult to detect. As you look at the previous commands about not murdering or committing adultery or stealing or bearing false witness, you could say to yourself, goodness, this thing about coveting, it's a victimless crime. It doesn't really hurt anybody else. It's just me and my thoughts. It's difficult to detect. But it's not impossible to detect. Listen to this familiar story. Behold, a man came up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." That was not Jesus teaching about eternal life. That was Jesus talking about this man's understanding of getting eternal life. And so this man, who we identify as a rich young ruler, said to him, "Which ones? Which command should I keep?" And Jesus said to him, listen very closely what Jesus said to him. "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And the young man said to him, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" And Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me." And when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. There is one command which Jesus did not point out to him, and which the young man did not say, "I have kept that." What command was it? "You shall not covet." But Jesus knew how to detect his covetousness. He said, "Young man, if you had to choose between possessions and me, what would you choose?" And the young man's covetousness was laid bare for all to see, because the young man went away sorrowful. For he had great possessions, and obviously he loved them more than the God who gave them to him. For further study later on this week, I would encourage you to read Romans chapter 7, starting at verse 7, where Paul tells us how the law uncovered for him in his own heart his covetousness. I won't take time to go through it this morning. Romans chapter 7, verse 7 and following. Another problem with coveting is that coveting can be confused or misunderstood. Perhaps that's a better word. Coveting can be misunderstood. You see, covetousness is not tied to the quantity or quality of our possessions. So we're not seeking to start some sort of class warfare this morning with the Scriptures. Let us think about men like Abraham, David, or Solomon, or Job, to name a few. Men who were rich, and men who were never castigated for their riches, never condemned by God, never questioned by the Scriptures about the possessions they had. In fact, Job had much, had it taken away from him, had God commend his character all the way through, and at the end of the story, he has double what he had before. So covetousness is not a matter of how much we possess or the quality of what we possess. Really, it's a matter of what possesses us. Covetousness is not preoccupied with what a person has. It is preoccupied with what a person does not have. And so it can be misunderstood. No, God's word to the rich is not "get rid of your stuff," but these words coming from 1 Timothy 6 inform us, "As for the rich in this present age," writing to rich Christian people, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. The rich are to do good and to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up for themselves as a foundation, as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life." Coveting can be misunderstood, and so we would be wise to remember Jesus' words from Luke 12, 15. "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." You are not what you own. You are what you do. Another problem with covetousness is that it dulls our ears for Scripture. Coveting dulls our ears to Scripture. An old English pastor said that the covetous man hunts for the world, but he wishes only for heaven. Jesus said this about that seed that was sown among thorns and quickly sprang up but was choked. This was Jesus' divine interpretation of what that parable meant. What was Jesus trying to say when he talked about seed that sprouted up among thorns and thistles and was choked out? Jesus interprets it this way: "As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful." How many people have sat through a sermon and they have thought much more about what they wish to possess than what they were hearing from the Word of God? How many people will sit down in a moment of free time and, instead of picking up a Bible, go to eBay and check on their bid? Coveting dulls our ears for Scripture, when, my friends, we should be coveting Scripture, as Psalm 19:10 says. More to be desired, more to be coveted are they, God's word, God's law, God's statutes, God's commands. More to be coveted are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Instead of coveting, dulling our ears for Scripture, we should be coveting Scripture itself. Another problem with coveting is that coveting leads to other sins. Coveting typically will lead to other sins. Think of that story of Achan. I think we talked about him just a week or so ago. Achan, he says this. This is his own explanation of why he took what he took, which obviously you remember resulted in the defeat of the people of Israel from a little outpost called Ai. This is what he says. When I saw among the spoils a good Babylonian garment and 200 shekels of silver, a wedge of gold, then I coveted them and I took them. The coveting started after the seeing. And what it led to was direct disobedience to God, and which led to then direct disaster. Coveting led to theft in Achan's situation. Coveting can lead to adultery. Proverbs 6:25 gives us a warning. Covet or lust not after her beauty in your heart, neither let her take thee with her eyelids. There was once a man who stood on by his window and he looked out on the rooftop nearby. And this man who had many sheep, figuratively speaking, saw Uriah's one little lamb. And he wasn't happy with his sheep. He wanted more. And his coveting led to adultery. His adultery led to murder. And Nathan told him that story of the man with sheep, the man with one singular lamb, and David was smitten in conviction. The man after God's own heart coveted. He was not satisfied with what God gave him, and it led to other sin. Ahab looks out of his window and he sees this beautiful vineyard. He's the king of Israel and he already has so much. And his evil wife tells him that Naboth's vineyard, since he wants it, should be his. And the coveting of Ahab leads to the murder of Naboth. The coveting of Ahab leads to the lying of Jezebel. And in our own day, within a Christian church context, James warns us that our coveting can result in a lack of love for one another. He says in James 4, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder, you hate. You covet, cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask, and you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people. I believe he's speaking figuratively there. You people unfaithful to your God, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? We think of friendship with the world as associations and partnerships with those who are unbelievers, and certainly that's true. But within this context, the friendship with the world is partnering or sharing in their desire for more. It is a mindset that wants more and in fact makes these people the enemies of God. Which does make sense. If you're not satisfied with what God has given to you, you are bumping up against Him. Coveting is further a problem because coveting, at the very heart of it, is idolatry. I read to you most of Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 5 a moment ago. I left out the parentheses on purpose because I wanted to read it to you now. Ephesians 5:5. You may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of God and Christ. Colossians 3:5 says a very similar thing. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. See, covetousness is not a victimless crime. Covetousness, we get to the 10th commandment, my friends, and what we have really done is we have completed the loop. We've completed the loop. The 10 commandments are not a straight line from 1 to 10. They are a circle from 1 back to 10. 1 to 10 back to 1. Covetousness is idolatry. What this points out to me, my friends, as I think about this circle, is that God wants all of life to revolve around Him. He has sent us on this journey through the law so that we would come back to the choice. Do I want God or do I want something else? Because wanting something else is covetousness. And that's idolatry. Life is meant to be about God. The lifestyle of the treasured and holy is wrapped up in God Himself. You and I might think of that as awfully self-serving of this deity. But experience really does tell us something different. Experience agrees with what Scripture tells us. You see, the last problem we're going to look at this morning about covetousness is that coveting doesn't satisfy. Coveting doesn't satisfy. And this is why God commands us not to covet, because He does want us to be satisfied. He just wants to point us in the right direction for that satisfaction. Ecclesiastes 5:10 is an excellent summary verse. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. Don't know if it's true or not. Don't know if it's true or not, but there is this apocryphal, legendary, perhaps accurate quotation of John D. Rockefeller. He was asked, how much is enough money? And as the story goes, his answer was, a little bit more. True or not, it expresses the sentiment that many of us have. Think to yourself, in the last 12, 18, 24 months, have you received a raise at work? Is that raise enough? Or do you currently want a little bit more? Perhaps you received a windfall of some sort. Maybe the government made a mistake in your made an error in your favor and you received some money. Perhaps from another source you received extra. I am most certain that there was a gratitude and delight for a while after that came. But as the months move on and the memory of that and the use of that fades, what happens next? We want a little bit more. The book of Ecclesiastes again and again shows that covetousness and not just the desire, but the acquisition of these possessions is a dead-end street. It uses the word vanity. Empty. It is nothingness. It is never enough. As Proverbs says, it's like the fire that never says enough. It continues to burn. My friends, the book of Ecclesiastes again and again and again reminds us that inside of our souls there is this tiny hole and it's too big for stuff to fill it. Only the infinite God can fill the hole in our souls. And this infinite God has given to every single human being in general, and more specifically, He's given to every single believer exactly what we need. Food, raiment, and more. And that is where our delight should be. We will never find it in more. If Solomon could not find it, how will we? So Solomon's conclusion is to remind the youth to throw up a sign way back on the path of life. Solomon throws up this sign to those who are young, to those who are 16, 17, 18, 25, those who are young who would think, if I only have more, when the kids are gone and I've got money for this, when I'm not working and I've got time for this, Solomon throws up a sign, remember now your Creator in the days of your youth. Remember Him now. Be satisfied with Him now, because God is enough. Solomon had, what, 700 wives and 300 concubines, or is it the other way? All of a sudden I forgot. He's got 1,000 women, and it's vanity. Not they have vanities. It's vanity to have that. It's vanity to have all the servants that he had. The man brought in 666 shekels. He brought in of gold each year. He brought in multi-millions dollars worth of gold every year. And he says it's vanity. Now, the smart aleck reaction of my flesh is this, and maybe you're as bad as I am. The smart aleck reaction of my flesh is this. Okay, well, if Solomon found that all vanity, I just wouldn't mind trying to prove him right or wrong. But that's not his advice to us. His advice to us is to remember now your Creator in the days of your youth. And he further summarizes at the very end of that chapter. This is the whole duty of man. To fear God. And to keep his commandments, to fear God, to live in awe of him, to live under his authority, to believe that his way is best, because he satisfies. The solution for coveting is one. Our second and final point this morning, the solution for coveting is one. The solution for coveting is singular. I have said again and again this morning that God is enough. How do we know that God is enough? First, we know that God is enough for these people who God tells not to covet, because before he gives them this command, he has proven that he is enough for them. This command is specifically given to a people who had lived for centuries in slavery and without an army, without a coup. Simply by his power, his influence, and his providential control of circumstances, God pulls his people, millions of people, 2.5 to 3 million people, out of slavery. God is enough to get them out of slavery. They wander around in the desert and they need something to drink, because without water you die. God is enough, and he gives them water in the desert out of a rock. And of course, they will be hungry and they need food. They have brought some, but it will run out. And so what does God do for them? He gives them manna day by day by day, because God is enough. We'll fast forward a bit in the story and we'll recognize that as they leave Egypt with simply the clothes on their back, some of their livestock and goods that the Egyptians have given to them, they are marching toward a promised land. And when they get to that promised land, they will not have to build a single house. They will not have to dig a well. They will not have to plant any vineyards. Because God specifically says he's taking them to a place where they will simply inherit all that that developed land already possesses. Because God is enough. The Old Testament and the Jewish experience is that God is enough. What about you and me? Would you turn to Colossians chapter 3? I should have asked you to go there earlier. Colossians chapter 3. As you move through your New Testament, just past the middle of your New Testament, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. If you're able to get there, great. If not, I'm certainly going to read the verses. But if you can look at them, that will be helpful too. Earlier, I read Colossians 3:5. It says, put to death what is earthly in you. And I'm going to go straight to what's under consideration this morning. Put to death what is earthly in you, covetousness, which is idolatry. And we find that this comes right after verses 1 through 4, which tell us where our mind should be. Verse 1, if you then have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth, for you have died. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. The solution for coveting is one. It is wrapped up in God, who is enough. And if I can extend it further for us who are New Testament recipients of divine revelation, not simply is God enough, but Jesus is more than enough. Jesus is more than enough. Because of what Jesus has done, we can put to death covetousness. We can put to death idolatry. Because of Jesus, we don't have to covet. What has Jesus done? It's referenced here in these verses. The rest of the New Testament, the Gospels particularly, expand for us what Paul's referring to here. He says, talking to believers, he says, you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. He says, you are raised with Christ. He is making this connection between what the believers, who the believers are, and what Jesus experienced when he lived here. Most specifically, he's talking about Jesus' death and resurrection. How is it that you and I can put to death covetousness when quite honestly, covetousness just seems to be alive and well in our souls? We can put it to death because Jesus Christ died on a cross to free people from sins. He died on the cross to take the punishment for sin. He died on the cross to take people from the penalty of sin. He wants to take people away from the power of sin also. Jesus died on the cross in place of people like me who covet, who disobey their parents, who adulterate, who steal, who thieve, who hate, who murder. Jesus died in place of sinners, but because Jesus Christ is God, he cannot stay in the tomb. Death cannot hold its prey. So bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave, he rose again. And what happens is the message of Jesus' death and resurrection in place of sinners is proclaimed, people recognize that they should have died on that cross. And so the New Testament tells of people who repent of sins, who are cut to the heart by their own disobedience to God's law. They repent of their sins. They reject their sins. They look at the cross and recognize they should have been there, even as that one thief recognized he was guilty and Jesus was innocent. People recognize their sinfulness, they hate their sinful living, they turn to Christ, and they find him their only hope of reconciliation with God. And what Paul then tells those believers is that just as Jesus is raised from the dead, so you, Christian, you're raised from the dead too. You're raised from the deadness of sinful living. He tells them that because you have died with Christ and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You and Christ are united in a mystical, a spiritual way that is not readily apparent to us, but is in fact real in the eyes of God. And verse 4 tells us, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. One day, the faith will become sight. But for now, he says in verse 5, put to death what is earthly in you, put to death covetousness, which is idolatry. Covetousness says to you and me, you don't have enough. And the Holy Spirit says to us, Jesus is more than enough. Psalm 73, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. We know that Jesus is more than enough because as he sat down in John 4 at the well and talked to a woman who had had five husbands and was now living with a man who wasn't her husband, He said to her that he had a water to offer her that would keep her from wanting more. She asked for it. And she came to understand that that water was Jesus himself. She wanted more, and Jesus gave her more than enough. And she went back to the town and said, "Come, come see a man who told me everything that I've ever done. Is he not the Messiah?" John chapter 6, Jesus feeds 5,000 men, probably 10, 15, or 20,000 people, a lunch out of just 5 loaves and 2 fishes. They eat until they're full. It's like Ryan's gone on steroids. There's 12 baskets full left over. They've had all they wanted. There's food left over. Jesus dismisses the people. Jesus retires for the night, and he goes to the other side. He walks on the water there, the Sea of Galilee. And the next morning, the people are looking for him. They can't find him. And so they go around to the other side of the lake. And why do they go? Jesus tells us why they go. They go not to hear him teach some more and expound for them the wonders of his Father's kingdom. They go because they want more bread. They had all they wanted the day before, and they want more. And Jesus points out to them the depth of their spiritual need. And then he tells them that he can fulfill that because he's the bread of life. Yes, Moses gave you manna. Actually, he says, you think Moses gave you manna. My Father gave you manna. Moses happened to be there. You ate that. You were filled. You were satisfied. I am come down from my Father again. I am the bread that comes down from heaven, and whoever feeds on me, obviously figurative language, whoever feeds on me will be satisfied and have eternal life. That made the people scratch their head. Made other people understand the sort of commitment Jesus was calling for. Many of them walked away from satisfaction. But there were some who stayed, and what did they say? To whom shall we go? When Jesus asked, will you go also? They say to him, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Jesus is more than enough. It's ironic that Isaiah 53:2, prophesying of Christ, would say this: he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should covet him. There is no beauty that we should desire him. But he is altogether lovely. Because Jesus is become to us more than food and drink, but Jesus is, according to 1 Corinthians 1:30, Jesus is our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. Yes, we are in need of food and drink, of clothing and shelter, of transportation, of companionship, and all these other things that God has given to us. But we have enough when we have Jesus, because we have everything that we need for life now and life to come. Wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. You and I now for 10 weeks have looked at these 10 commands, and when we are honest with ourselves, we find out we don't have righteousness. And God demands righteousness for anyone to enter into his kingdom. And where do we get righteousness? From Jesus. Jesus is more than enough. Jesus is more than enough to free me and you from the slaveries of theft and lust, of hate and dishonor. This is why Jesus is more than enough. Keep your life free from the love of money. Be content with what you have. Hebrews 13:5 says, "For he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you," so that we can confidently say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do to me." Don't those words sound like what Jesus said as he left? "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So there is no reason for us to have a love of money, but there is every reason for us to be content. We finished this morning, we recognize that in some cases coveting can be a matter of choosing evil versus choosing good. But as you and I look at Exodus chapter 20 and verse 17, none of these things are intrinsically evil. A house, a wife, these are not evil. What happens is that we start choosing the good and comparing it to the better in our minds. We start looking at what is ours and what is theirs. And we must, my friends, ultimately think of what is best. And what is best is God Himself and that which He has given to us. Earlier we talked about what the Israelites had to look forward to when they received these words in Exodus 20. There was a promised land they were looking forward to. Christian, do not forget that you have something similar to look forward to. You will one day live, according to John 14, you will live in a mansion you did not build. Revelation 21 and 22 tell us that we will live near a river that we did not dig. We will, in fact, live on an entire planet of indescribable beauty that we did not plan, construct, attend, or create. Beyond all that will be physical, we will have guaranteed to us the very presence of Him who fills all in all, because Jesus is more than enough. The Almighty and the Lamb will be there physically in time and space. And there we will fellowship with Him, we will worship Him, we will be satisfied perfectly with Him. And all that He asks of us now is to walk by faith and believe that He is more than enough. None of us see it accurately now, but one day we will be overwhelmed by exactly how much more than enough Jesus is. My friends, there's no need to covet when you believe that Jesus is more than enough. Let's bow our heads and think about God's word. What do you want more than Jesus? We know the right answer, but perhaps some of us this morning have to come to grips with the real answer. And now's the time for us to repent of that. Now's the time for us to be honest, confess our sin, and find Him faithful and just to forgive us our sin. So I'll give you some time of quiet prayer to do that. Heavenly Father, open our eyes through the gift of the Holy Spirit so that we might see that Jesus is more than enough. Open our eyes to see that you give us everything we need for this life and the life to come. Give us love for our neighbors, that you have been good to them and given them what they have. Give us hope for the future, that one day we will be perfectly satisfied with you. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.